time, Father, gives us the ability to understand your word, and we pray for that. And we thank you for that wonderful gospel. We thank you, our God, that you don't change, that you make promises and you keep them. Your plan doesn't change, doesn't go up and down, back and forth, but you are the God who doesn't change. And because of that, you are our rock. We are the one, you are the one that we can depend upon. We pray, our God, that you thus, as the one who doesn't change, would send us your grace all the more every day so that we can glorify you. We pray for our church to become more and more conformed to your word in the area of government. In Jesus' name, amen. Mr. Pleviat came to me before class, asked me, where should we be, John, because you don't have a syllabus that says, you know, on the fifth lecture we will be here and on the ninth lecture we will be there. And, of course, the reason for that is because...
Did you just hear that? That was not me.
Just say it.
I don't know what.
It's a good thing.
He's speechless.
The reason for that is because I allow discussion in the class, and I desire discussion in the class, and because I figure that the students learn more by participation. Wouldn't you agree, Mrs. Pleviak? Yeah, thank you very much. And if we're going to participate in the class, sometimes there's discussion and questions. Like Cindy came up before class and had a question about the form of government and some of its statements, and where is this, and known historical statements about the different views of government, etc. So, because of that, it would be rather impractical for us to lay out a calendar, so we don't have a calendar. So, but the question really boils down to is where should we be in this one textbook? And the answer is we are just finishing chapter 2. So the goal is, notice the weasel word goal, the goal is to finish chapter 2 today and to start chapter 3 next week. So chapter 3 is the test of the three principles, and so we are going to, assuming that the biblical validity of those or six principles apply them to the different forms of government, and see which one, if any of them, or which ones meet the biblical standard for the church government. And so we're going to apply it to prelacy and to independency and to Presbyterianism. So that's where we're going. So by next week, you should have the next chapter read, and it's just a few pages. I hope that you do, do at least what I need to do. Maybe you don't need to do it. And that is, I have to read a chapter more than once. So, yeah. I mean, when you get to the other book, the one, you know, How Jesus Runs the Church, you'll notice that it's much more modern in its approach, right? And because of that, he doesn't compact as much in each sentence. I mean, this book, is, you know, it's a thin little book, but there's a lot compacted in this book because that's the way people wrote 150, 160 years ago. So that's what where we're headed. So have that chapter read, and then the next one in here. And then we're going to jump into Guy Waters' book on how Jesus runs the church. Questions on that? On textbooks? Okay. Well, we are on page 11 of the study sheets, the handouts there. So we are reviewing the different parts of the government, and we saw that they are, what was the first one? Something about election by the people. And the next one was a bishop equals an elder equals a pastor, right? Same person as all of those. And the next one was plurality of elders, is that right?
Plurality.
Plurality of elders, which means a church cannot exist if it doesn't have at least two elders. Okay. You know that in the OP, that's true. Okay, when a church is just starting out, they'll either have elders from other churches or they'll be under one church. Like the Temecula Church used to be part of this church and was governed by this session. But at the time, we'll have mission works that we have lots of elders from the presbytery that oversee that mission work. But for them, both of those situations, for them to become their own congregation, the term is particularized. They become a particular congregation. They have to have their own elders, plural, at least two. Okay. So plurality of elders. What's the next principle? Was it ordination by the presbytery? Ordination by the presbytery. And then the one we saw in the last couple of weeks was the right of appeal, right? So we appeal to the broader church, and the decision is binding. So it's not just advice, but it actually is a binding decision. And then we're going to look at the last one here, and we're in the middle of that. Okay. So we ask the first question, where did Paul get his authority? And we see it in Galatians 1:1. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul is claiming divine authority for his apostleship. Now, sometimes the word apostle is used in scriptures, and we need to be sensitive to this, just as somebody who's a missionary. Okay, so sometimes it's used that way. But other times it has a rather technical term, as he who is sent out with a purpose. So then we ask the question, because of the focus of the situation in the text, but also because it's a good question for us to ask, and that is, where in the New Testament do we ever see that the church is under the civil government? And the answer is nowhere. Now, the author is from what country? No, that's a good guess, but he's not. He's from Northern Ireland. Yeah, he's part of the Presbyterian Church of Ireland. And he's from Northern Ireland and Londonderry, in that area up there. And he's there, and his particular focus is on the Anglican Church because of the geographical area. But he also, when we get into the test area, you're going to see he wants to compare to the Anglican form of prelacy, not the Roman Catholic form of prelacy, because he says, I'm going to put prelacy up in the best possible position before I proceed to disagree with it. And I want us to say a group that is Protestant, yet who has a prelacy type of government, prelactic government. And so he does that. So he uses the Church of England. So we saw that nowhere in Scripture is the church ever underneath the civil government. So therefore, if the church wants to have officers only be males, it's none of the church's, none of the civil government's business. Okay, they may not like that, but that's too bad. That's none of their business. If we have a pattern of doing other things, like we limit who can take the Lord's Supper, it's none of the civil government's business. There are some churches, particularly within the Continental Reformed tradition, but also the Scottish Reformed tradition, that to take the Lord's Supper, you have to be a member of that congregation or another sister congregation. And if you're not a member, you can't. Okay? Now, our church is a little bit broader with that, right? We say you have to be a member of a Bible-believing church. And if you're not sure what that means, talk to the elders. Okay? But others will say, no, you got to be a member of our church or another church of our same denomination or that we have relationships with. And if you're not, you can't take the Lord's Supper. So, now, my point of bringing that up is the civil government has no authority to tell us how to conduct the Lord's Supper. What was that?
Thank God.
Yeah, thank God is right. And you see the statement there from the original form of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 23, that this is one of the few places that has been changed. Okay, so the statement that's in there is not binding on the OP. That was changed in, I think, 1787 is when that was changed to the current version. A couple other places, but this is one of the places. Okay. And then we have this list, that's about as far as we got. Where in the New Testament does the church acknowledge an office bearer as the supreme spiritual power in the church? See 2 Corinthians 1:24. So let's turn there, because that's an interesting statement, particularly when you think about how much we emphasize apostolic authority, and have not only in this class, but other classes and other places in the church. Okay. Go to verse 23 to get to begin the paragraph. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. So Paul says we, he's included himself, we don't have dominion. Is that the language here? Yes, dominion over your faith. So what do you think of that? That sounds rather un-Pauline, doesn't it? We don't have dominion over your faith. Haven't we just said that Paul is an apostle of God? He claims apostolic authority or divine authority for his apostolic office. Okay, contrast that to Galatians 1. What does Galatians 1 say? If you don't agree with me, it doesn't say with God. If you don't agree with my gospel, he's rather particular in his authority. Okay, what?
Cursed.
Yeah. Go to hell. pardon my language, but that's what Paul says. Okay? Strong language. Then why does he say what he says here in 2 Corinthians 1:24? What do you think? Threw you a curveball, huh? What do you mean it's a different situation?
It's talking to two different groups
about
different, yeah,
about different issues.
Yeah.
Yes. See, and I think Paul is talking about himself. Paul's authority is God's authority. Okay. So when God is speaking, we have to listen. Okay. But Paul says, you know, in and of myself, I don't have dominion over your situation, your faith. And I think that's what Paul's saying there. Okay? What about the statement in 1 Peter 5? And let's turn there. And why do you think I'm bringing this one up? 1 Peter 5:1. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, not as lords, being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So Peter says to the elders, he tells them to, they're overseers, okay? He tells them to shepherd. So one is a title, one is a verb, okay? Okay? But what does he call himself? What was that?
Fellow elder.
So Peter says he is a fellow elder, okay? What does Peter, given the situation where we are historically, isn't it interesting, not call himself? The Pope. He doesn't say, I'm the head of the church. He doesn't say any kind, claim any of that kind of authority. Okay? Now, why is that important? What does the Roman Church say? Who is the Pope? He is the descendant of the Petrine authority, of Peter's authority. Okay. Now we're going to look at the passage in Matthew that they get that from in a few minutes, related to something else. But you know, when Jesus says, who do people say that I am? Do you remember the answer? Some of you are Elijah, et cetera, right? Okay. Who do you say that I am? It says to the apostles. Who replies?
Peter.
And Peter says,
Christ.
You are the Christ,
Son of the living God.
Okay, and then Jesus says what?
Flesh and blood has not revealed you.
Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but... say that, Rebecca.
On this rock I'll build my church.
Right, but Father in heaven do it, and upon this rock I will build my church. And of course that is a widely disputed passage in the history of the church, and what does it mean? And with the pun intended, because Peter means rock, right? You got a friend of yours named Peter? You ever call him Rocky? You can. I had an aunt whose name was Petra. Okay? Aunt Petra was a professional opera singer. She didn't like it when we called her Aunt Rocky. She didn't think that was rather appropriate. Okay? She didn't like that. So I stopped. Okay? Anyway, okay? Petrology is the study of rocks, you know, part of geology. So, upon this rock I will build my church. The Roman church says, Peter is the one that the church is built upon. Look at that. He's the head of the church, and the whole authority of the Roman church comes from that passage. Peter doesn't say that. Peter says, I'm an elder like you guys. Hey, elders, here's some things you need to do. You're overseers in the church, shepherd the flock of God, be examples to them. And me, I'm just another elder like you are. I'm a sinner saved by grace, basically, is what Peter is saying. So, what about the famous story in Galatians 2:11? Okay, remember we saw the history of the Galatian church, right? Paul, second missionary journey, he leaves, he goes back up and says, hey, let's go back and visit. Remember that after the council in Acts 15? Here's the history that we had. Okay, you remember the history, right? There was a first journey. Okay, then Paul returns. And he's sharing, God has saved all the Gentiles. All these Gentiles. Isn't that amazing? You know, and they had the same kind of evidence, etc. And then there is this big dispute arises, right? In Acts 15. So the dispute. Right? So the dispute arises. Right? Got to have those guys circumcised. If they're not circumcised, they're not saved. Paul says that's not true. The whole Jerusalem council takes place. And then what happens after that? Paul goes back and visits the churches. So then we have what's called his second missionary journey. Right? Second missionary journey. And this is where Paul and Barnabas had the big argument over John Mark. And so Mark and Barnabas go to Cyprus. Remember, that's where Paul's first journey, the first place they went to was Cyprus. And Paul takes Silas and they head back north. And they go to the area where they were, Derbe and Lystra, those cities, and up into Galatia, it says. So there they are. And then we have this interesting statement in Galatians chapter 2. And if Peter was the head of the church, Paul made some serious mistakes. You do not want to cross the head of the church. Okay. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, okay, so this is an event that takes place at Antioch, but it's written to the Galatian church because perhaps it was well known. I withstood him to his face. And what does that mean? To withstand somebody to his face?
Fought with them toe-to-toe.
Toe-to-toe in public. Okay. Now what happened to Matthew 18? If you see your brother sin, go to him in private.
This was public.
Yeah.
Publicly done to begin with.
Public sin, public correction. Private sin, private correction. Okay. So, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For when certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. Or before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. So they would have a church dinner like we have, right? And he'd be sitting right next to the Gentiles having a BLT or whatever it was, doing just fine. Okay, but now what happened? But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that at our family feast day lunches, certain people by ethnic groups, you can't sit at this table, you're not one of our kind of people. Can you imagine how horrible that would be? But that's what they were doing, right? So Peter withdrew. He was sitting with the Gentiles. Here comes the guys from James. He goes over there and he says, no, he sits with them. Now my point is, then what does Paul do? He corrects him publicly. Okay, he would separate himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Strong language, hypocrisy. Okay. And when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Notice what Paul's saying. Their behavior is a denial of the gospel because of this separation. Okay. I said to Peter, before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by the truth of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, but by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Paul calls Peter down in front of the whole church. Can you imagine that at dinner here and some of that happens? And Pastor Shorter stands up and corrects this guy right in front of everybody? And who was the guy he's correcting? Maybe it was the moderator of the presbytery. Maybe it was the moderator of the General Assembly or the stated clerk of the General Assembly. Somebody important like that. And the pastor Shorter cuts him down right there in front of everybody else and says, your behavior is a denial of the gospel. That's what he did. Yeah, ouch is right. Okay? Peter's not the head of the church. Not the head of the church. Okay? That's important. So let's see. Who is the head of the church? It's not Peter. It's not the civil government. So who is the head of the church? Well, what about Ephesians 1? This is a passage that for years I had problems understanding. And I don't know, maybe you don't have the same problem understanding this passage. And what is it actually saying? But I think I got a little better handle on it. Okay, the troublesome verse is 22 and 23. So let's read that, and then we'll go get some context. And he, that's the God the Father, put all things under his feet, that is God the Son, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Well, let's go back. Go back to verse 20. Well, 19. And what is the exceeding power, exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places? So Paul is reflecting back on Christ's death, resurrection, ascension, and session. Christ's session is when he's seated at the right hand. Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So, God the Father said Jesus Christ is above all authority. So pick your favorite authority. Christ is above him. Pick your unfavorite authority. Christ is above him. Any authority on earth, Christ is above them. Powers, principalities, etc. Whether that be government authority, family authority, employer authority, you know, any kind of authority. You know, the soccer coach authority, right? All of those are under the authority of Christ. Because that's what Paul says. Notice the next verse. Okay. And he put all things under his feet. Okay, what does that mean? That means that's from ancient history. The model is, here's the king who's the victorious. And what does he do to the king that's conquered him? He makes him kneel down here, and that guy becomes an ottoman. So he sits back and puts his feet on him. Okay? Pretty insulting, huh? Okay? Scooch over a little bit. I want to turn a little bit. Okay? Pretty insulting. There the guy is, and he becomes like a footstool. Now, does that remind you of an Old Testament passage? Psalm 110? That's exactly what it is. Okay? The Lord said to my Lord, etc. Okay? So he put all things under his feet and gave him head over all things. So Jesus is head over all things. He gave him as that authority figure, that authority person, he gives him to the church. So there's Jesus. So Jesus is head over all authorities. Okay? And in that capacity, he's given to the church. Okay? That, I think, is what the passage is teaching. Now, if this is true, are there authorities in the church? Ask Pastor Schroeder. Right? There are, huh? The elders are authorities in the church. Is Jesus the head over the elders? Yes, because he's the head over all authorities. Okay? So whatever authority figure you picture out there, Jesus is the head over him. Okay? Because of what he's accomplished. Okay? And in that authority, that position, he's given to the church. Let's go next passage. Okay, let's go, not to Ephesians 5, let's go to Ephesians 4:15 next. This is another one of these passages that you have to follow along carefully, and once you do, you'll understand it. Paul wrote what a good 8th grade English teacher would call run-on sentences. Okay? And so you've got to understand these run-on sentences, and you have to sometimes you diagram the sentence, right? What's the subject? What's the verb? You know, those kinds of things. Okay? So we are to grow up into all things who is the head, Christ. Now let's go back and get the context. Verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. So who does the work of the ministry here? The saints do. For the building up, edification means to build up, like a building is an edifice. For the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men. Now, what does that mean? Every wind of doctrine. If you study theology, you notice that, you know, every few years there's a new idea. And it's the latest new thing. And people get suckered into it. Okay? 10-15 years ago, there was the big Toronto movement or whatever it was, right? All the healings that were going on in Toronto. And it was so amazing. And then I guess they left that and they went down to Florida, I think, is where the one after that. And so what do we do when that happens? The answer is we don't get suckered in by every little wind of doctrine, the latest breeze that comes by, theological breeze that comes by. Okay? So, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ. The head of whom? In this passage. The church. He is our head. Okay. Let's finish the sentence. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by that every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The argument seems to be, okay, that there is the church, and I'm going to do a stick figure of a person, okay, something like that. One of my professors very clearly said what the scriptures don't teach is that the church is a decapitated body. And he went to things like 1 Corinthians 14. What do you see in 1 Corinthians 14? 1 Corinthians 12. You know, we have Paul's analogy of the church and the different gifts. And what some of the gifts are things in the head, eyes and ears and things like that, right? Okay, he said, see? The church has eyes and ears and all that. Well, the more I think about it, I think he was wrong. I think that is the picture, that the church is decapitated except for Christ. That Christ is the head. And what does that mean? It means to be the leader, the ruler, the one in authority. He's the one that sets out what we do. That's the picture that we have here. So thus we grow up into all things into him who is the head. And from whom the whole body, as the head with the nervous system sort of controls what the body does, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every which every joint supplies, according to the effective working of every part, does its share, causes growth of the body. Now, you see that verb there, causes growth of the body? What's the subject of the verb? Okay, get your Bible, you know, read the verse. What's the subject of the verb? Causes growth. Is it Christ? Or is it the church? So I think it's the church is the subject of the verb. The church causes the growth. Notice that you have equivalent thought, not words, but thought, in verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Who does the work of ministry in verse 12? The church does. The saints do. Now, what I think that is teaching is the head, who is Christ, gives us the gifts so that the church grows, and we cause the church to grow. Now, we know ultimately it's the God himself, right, who's causing the church to grow. Okay, we're not denying that. But I think the point that Paul has here is that we are ministering to each other as the head gives us the ability to do so. Who's the head? Christ. Yes.
We want to get anatomical. It would be the whole thing, and Christ would be the brain. Within the brain is the seat of not only everything that you just said, but the pituitary, the
hypothalamus, etc. Yes, right.
And all of that causes the hormones in the rest of the body to work. Mm-hmm. It could be the brain.
That's right.
So you could still have eyes and ears.
And he would be the brain.
Okay.
Yeah, right. Okay, right. Okay. You all get that? Okay. Let's go to chapter 5. Here's another time when the language of head is used. Verse 22 and 23. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands for everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church. Now, who is the head of the church? Christ, not the Pope, not the King of England or the Queen of England, not the head, you know, the, not the Archbishop of whatever it might be, or the group of bishops, not the General Assembly. That's why for years, and perhaps people still do this, you know the committee building where the different committees have their offices in Philadelphia? Some people would call that the headquarters, and they would say, no, 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 no. That's the committee building. The headquarters is in heaven, because Christ is the head, because the headquarters is where the head is, okay? And they're important about that, okay? And there's that famous question that people like to catch licentious in church history. Remember in the 1300s when the papacy had a big fight, and there were two different guys, each claiming to be pope? One was what in Lyons in France, and one was in Rome was the other one. And what's the question? That's called, by the way, what in church history? You know? It's called the Babylonian captivity. Okay, but it's not the one talking about with Daniel, but that's called. During the Babylonian captivity, when you had one pope in Lyons, France, and you had the other pope in Rome, who was the head of the church? And the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Neither one of those popes. So they can fight out among themselves, but they're not the head of the church. Right? Sometimes guys get caught up on that. And, you know, they're just playing games with the licentiate. Okay. Now, a couple more verses in Colossians chapter 1. So we turn over a couple more pages. By the way, men, if you want to know what does it mean for you to be the head of the house, ask the question, what does it mean for Christ to be the head of the church? That'll give you some good examples. Okay? Is Christ the tyrannical head of the church? No, he's not the tyrannical head of the church. He guides the church. He loves the church. He gives himself up for the church. You know, those kinds of things. That's what it means to be the head of the wife, right? So ask yourself. Basically saying, am I behaving towards my wife as Christ behaves towards the church? Answer that. Okay. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. He is the head of the body. In language, you know, the church is the body of Christ. Okay, that sort of sounds like the decapitated idea, perhaps, right? We can be a little more precise anatomically if we want, say the brain, but Paul uses the term head. Okay. And you can turn over a page to Colossians 2:19. Okay. Some people who have bad doctrine and are misbehaving, they're not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Now, if you get out your concordance and you look at the word head, those are all the ones that I could find in the New Testament about Christ being the head of the church. But there is one more passage that I hinted at, and that's the Matthew 16. Okay, because we quoted that, right? Who do men say that I am? You know, Elijah, etc. Who do you say that I am? And Peter replies, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay, and then I think Rebecca quoted, what does Jesus say, Rebecca?
I will build my church.
I will build what?
I will build my church.
Whose church?
Jesus' church.
Yeah, Jesus says it's his church. I will build my church, Jesus says, right? It's Jesus' church. It's not our church. It's not the pastor's church. You've heard a church called, well, that's Pastor So-and-so's church, right? And we do that all the time. It's sloppy language. We shouldn't use it, but we do it, okay? It's Jesus' church. So my point here is, who is the head of the church? Christ alone is the head of the church. Questions? So the sixth point, right? We had our five up here. The sixth one is Christ alone is the head of the church. Okay? Now, that gets real important because when we get to the book, and just to give you a hint where we're going, when we get to the book about how Jesus runs the church, notice the very language, Jesus runs the church, shows whose church it is, right? Okay? Interesting title, right? See how Jesus runs the church? That's the point why the church session and the presbytery and the general assembly are never called assemblies in the sense of passing laws. They're never called legislatures. They're called courts of the church. because the General Assembly and the Presbytery and the session does not make up or do not make up laws for themselves or of themselves. All they do is apply what the head of the church has stated in his word. Okay? They're courts of the church. They interpret and they apply the law that the head has already written. Okay? That's very important. That's why sessions and presbyteries and general assemblies can make reverse decisions because they're not the head of the church. Questions on any of this? Historically or whatever? Okay, so you know where we're going, right, for next week? You're going to start reading the next chapter in Witherow, right? We're going to apply the test. We may be able to apply it all in one lesson. We'll see. So be sure to have read that whole chapter, and we'll see. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have Jesus as the head of the church. And what a loving head he is. He died for us. He took your punishment for us. And he guides us and he leads us. He is our shepherd. And Lord, ultimately we want things to become more and more glorifying to our head. And we want to reflect his character, that we would behave properly in the church, and what we say, what we think, what we do, etc. And we thank you that we have such a great head in the church, the Lord Jesus, and that he alone is the head. Our Father, thus we pray that we would remember that and our loyalty would be thus to our God. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.